I don't need it way up high. I'm a kind of a semi-short fellow, and I'm getting shorter every year. There was a time when I measured 5'11". I'm down to about 5'2" now, I think. It's just age and responsibilities have shrunk me. So anyhow, it's nice to see you this morning. I'm going to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and chapter 12. I've been talking about living the year with the blessings of God. And I've been looking at these five little Old Testament books, each one of which underlines some particular blessing. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in the book of Ruth, it's the blessing of redemption that we want to remember. And last week we looked at the Song of Solomon, and it's the blessing of love that we want to remember. We want to know that we live in the love of God when we know Jesus. And we live in the joy of redemption when we've been born in the family of God. And those things are stressed and important for us. In Ecclesiastes, the blessing is one of understanding. One of understanding. I'll read in chapter 1 and I'll read in chapter 12. I'll talk about them for a little while and hope that I don't confuse you all any more than is necessary. But in chapter 1, I'll start reading at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the heavens. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that had been before me in Jerusalem. Yes, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And in chapter 12, the last few verses of chapter 12, starting at verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there's no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes is a puzzling book to many people. I don't claim to understand it all. I've enjoyed the study of it enormously. And I suppose in the Old Testament it follows Psalms in my list of what the favorite books are. You really can't have favorite books. The whole Bible is true, and the whole Bible is given by the Holy Spirit. But if you just said, well, what would you like to read in your last breath? That probably the Psalms are close to my heart. But Ecclesiastes follows that. It follows that because Ecclesiastes helped me to orient my life to things that were really important and meaningful, and that's vital. And the blessing that comes in Ecclesiastes is the blessing of understanding. The blessing of understanding. Particularly understanding the great issues of life. It's crystal clear on almost every one of them. And it doesn't tell you whether you should eat sugar or not, but it's crystal clear in the great issues. And it does it in an earthy way that anybody can understand. Solomon is the author of the book. It's a book that's impossible to outline. If you have a study Bible, you'll get the idea of what some fellow thought the outline was, but if you take five Bibles together, you'll find about four different things. I gave up outlining it years ago. I discovered that I would study it in view of the subjects that came in it. And the four big subjects, I'm not going to elaborate on these, but the four big subjects were in the matter of learning and knowledge, and then possessions and reputation and the longevity of life. Those were the big things that entered in. And so when I tried to outline the book, I outlined it by pulling those things out. And I made an outline that was not understandable to anybody but me. And so that's what you kind of have to do sometimes. You have to study for yourself and come up with some genius interpretation, and then you can have it and share it in some particular point. But the concept of the book overall was pretty clear. And the great blessing is the blessing of understanding. Understanding the great issues of life. A number of words are important in the book. I can't preach them this morning, but vanity means emptiness. And the Hebrew expression vanity of vanities means this is the biggest emptiness there is. It's a form of saying things in the greatest degree. The word vexation means to trouble you. The word that's translated labor means to work like a horse. And the word translated as travail means to work like a horse and not get any oats for your problem and that kind of thing. When the writer says that things happen under the sun, he means the world where we live. The world where we live. It's all under the sun. There are days when you may not see it, but that's where we are just the same. Anytime the sun gets under you, your feet will be hot. So you just have to understand the broad sphere of those things. And when the writer says everything is vanity, what he means is that everything in itself is nothing if you don't have it connected to God. And that was the lesson that challenged me so much. I thought of the things I wanted to do in life and the things I thought were important. And the book says, none of these things are really important if God isn't in them. You can have great money, great learning, a lot of other stuff, but if you don't know the Lord, you really don't have anything permanent or lasting. So the writer helps us to understand, and we ought to be thankful for that blessing. I've been over here trying to do some work on the assembly's computer, get our emails. So some of the sisters and brothers helped me, and we've been able to get some of the emails. They're not life-shaking. We just like to get them. I hate to go home and find 465 emails in my computer when I get there, of which 457 are not worth anything. But so it's better just pick them up bit by bit. I don't understand the computers. I'm not going to tell you I can work mine at home. So I don't understand it. I don't understand how this little chip, this little tiny chip, I don't understand how that thing can have the memory of 470,000 things. On my computer back home, I have type pages in the amount of more than 5,000 on different things. And I still have, on whatever the original memory of the computer is, I still have over two-thirds of it not used. I can't believe it. I've got 5,000 pages of stuff typed in, and I have only used about a third of the total amount of memory it has. I don't understand it. I'm not even trying to understand it. I don't understand how these cell phones, like my wife has, my wife takes it back in there and she talks to Pennsylvania. There's no lines. She just talks to it and talks well. Don't understand that either. And I don't understand either why I eat 6 crackers when I only need 4. See, there are a lot of things I don't understand. And you'll discover that too. But in terms of the great issues of life, the book helps us to understand it, and we ought to be thankful for that in just a very, very powerful way. You have to be careful with the Bible commentators on Ecclesiastes. Some of them are pretty tough on it. Some of them think that Solomon was just a wicked philosopher. Solomon is not. Solomon speaks by the Holy Spirit. And when he says nothing is new, he means that in the circumstances of our world, the repetition of life and the things of it is just that way. The air is not new. The sun is not new. The world is not new. You may invent something that technologically was not known before, but you haven't made the stuff of which it's made. It's been here all the time. Nobody depends on any particular new chromosomes and that sort of thing. And so the writer says, you know, life is a repetition. I took a course in Greek once. It took me. I've enjoyed the study. We won't say any more about that. But I took a course in what was called ancient Greek. It was papyri from Egypt written in the 3rd and 4th centuries B.C. Don't know why you take these courses, but I did. I'm taking the course and I'm struggling like crazy to read these old papyri. They photographed them and they give you a sheet of paper and you look at it and you're supposed to come to class the next day and act like you know what's on it. I did fairly well in it, but here I'm reading a piece which was a letter that a little boy had written to his father in Alexandria about 350, 360 BC. See, they find those and then they photocopy them and sell them to scholars and non-scholars. That's an interesting letter. He tells his father how much he missed him. See, he lives in Corinth. He's writing to his father who's in Egypt. He's telling his father how much he loves him. He's telling his father how he hopes he comes home soon. And then he says, if you do not bring me a gift, I will not speak to you again. Sounds pretty modern, don't you think? I read that thing and wiped my eyes and I said, right, kids figure dead like they figure today. Of course, if I'd said that to my father, he'd just save the money and not come home. But whatever the case happens to be, the circle of life is just about the same bit by bit. We live, we have our experiences, we die. And that cycle has gone on and on and on. And we will see different technological things, but they're made out of stuff that God already made when he created the universe. They're just rekindled in some ways. And my Scofield Bible, which I have enjoyed enormously, my Scofield Bible always irritated me when you came to the end of chapter 12 and said, this is all a man can hope for. But it's not talking about just the Ten Commandments in chapter 12. It's talking about all the commandments of God. And I always quickly ran to 1 John 3:23 when it says, this is his commandment. His commandment. That you believe on his son Jesus Christ and you love one another. God commands us to believe on Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't do it. They're disobedient in other things too. But there's no way to go to heaven except believing on Jesus. And God says, that's it. That's it. So I said, the very best thing you can do is to keep the word of God and trust and love him. Well, I get wrapped up in these things and I get overly emotive about them, but I'm really struck by it. The blessing is understanding. May not understand a computer. I still don't understand electricity. But when I go in the room, I turn a switch and the light comes on. It doesn't always come on fast here. I don't know if this is true in your homes or not. Now, the apartment back here is lovely. We're as much at home there as any place I could tell you. But about half the time, when you turn the light switch on, it doesn't come on. You look at it, you speak softly to it. You move it gently, and two or three times, maybe sometimes it comes on right away, but sometimes it's in a rebellious mood. The one in the kitchen the other night, I toggled it 15 times, and then it kind of came on, and the light kind of smiled at me and said, be nice to me, Thomas. You know, I'm sorry. But I don't understand electricity, but I turn a switch and generally it comes on. You know that too, see? And consequently, there are a lot of things I don't understand in that pragmatic sort of way. But in the great issues of life, the blessing of understanding is absolutely clear in this particular book. And I'll work with those blessings with you just for a little bit. The blessing of understanding. First of all, it helps us to understand our limitations. God shows us through the book our limitations. That's a great study in this book. In chapter 1, Solomon tells us how he sought for learning and knowledge and all of those things. And when he does all those things and knows everything that makes him the wisest man probably that ever lived, in verse 18 he says, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Go ahead, study till your head falls off. And what you will probably do is find a lot more stuff that you don't know than you didn't know than you didn't know well anyhow. That's the way it goes. I've been a church historian for a long time. That was my chair in the seminary. Not my chair. It's what I did. Taught church history and other studies, and I've continued to do that teaching for a long time. I think I can tell you honestly, I've read at least 200 books on church history. That's just a guess round figure, but an awful lot of books in church history. And every time I read another book, I read about something I didn't know before. And I'll say to Ruth, look at this. Look what I found here. I should have included this in my course. Of course, the course is over. I've been retired a long time. And even the people who took my courses are retiring. So whatever the case is, but the more I learn, the less I know. I've said of Greek, I mentioned Greek earlier. Forgive me, fellas, but I've said of Greek, the most dangerous Bible teacher in the world is a man with 1 year of Greek. He doesn't know how little he knows. When he studies his second year, he'll know a lot more than he didn't know. And when he studied for 5 or 6 years, I don't care if he was raised in Greece and his father spoke Greece to the sheep. You just learn that you know less and less and less. So we learn something. We learn that the greats are limitations. We cannot know everything. If we know God, we are brought whole. But we cannot know everything. And in the matter of our possessions, in chapter 2, Solomon tells us in chapter 2, oh, I tell you, when I read chapter 2, I'm filled with a kind of an envy. He had everything. He had the trees. He had the farms. He had the fountains of water. He had the servants. He had silver and gold. He had the particular treasure of kings in verse 8. He had everything you could want. He said, I was great. There was nobody that was greater than I was. I could have anything I desired. And then in verse 11, I looked on the work of my hands and all that they'd done, and it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. Oh, he had everything. I wanted a boat for years. Now, you people here in the sea, you know more in 1 second than I know about boats in 10 years. But I always wanted a boat so I could go fishing in Pennsylvania. I'm not anxious to go to sea, gentlemen. That's nice for you to do. Praise the Lord. But I like to be on a calm water where if I row, I go somewhere. But anyhow, I wanted a boat. And I agitated so I could go fishing. You can rent boats, but that's anyhow, I finally bought an inflatable boat for $29. It had 3 air compartments. You could inflate it, and you could go out in the lakes in Pennsylvania. You don't go on the ocean on it, or some little fish would bite a hole and you'd drown. But whatever the case was, you could use it there. And I took it on some lakes near home. It was enormously comfortable, I must say. And it was reasonably safe, but I'll tell you, it was enormously comfortable. It was almost impossible to maneuver or use. I took it on the Delaware River one day, and we went out to a place where I thought I'd fish for bass in a rapid current. Next thing I knew, I was 3 miles down the river and wouldn't go back. I couldn't row against the current. Every time I tried to row, I'd go further down. Finally, I made a break and got to a little beach near the shore. I got out and deflated the boat and carried it about 3 miles back to my car. I mean, it only weighed a few pounds. I just felt so. But anyhow, I had it. And the first or second day I had it, I was out on the lake in Pennsylvania on a big lake. I'm fishing there for little fish. And a big speedboat comes up, not big by your standards, but big by our standards. See, I had no motor, just on my arms. The boat came up, a big boat in my world. He came up, and I just always wished, like my grandfather, I had a torpedo when those fellows came in those waters. So he came up, and he swished. And as he passed my boat, a voice suddenly said, "Brother Taylor!" So I went up about 100 yards and swished around and threw a wake that almost drowned me and threw a wake. So it came back. And here was a friend from Coatesville, Pennsylvania. He's in a big motorboat. He pulls up alongside me and looks over. He says, "Tom." "Yes," I said. So we chatted for a couple minutes. And then he wound up his motor and roared off and left me bouncing on the water. But here's a funny thing. Suddenly I hated my little boat. Wished I had a big boat. I have a better one today. It's still little. It still would barely cross from here to Russell Island safely. Unless I stayed on the bridge. So, but I read about Solomon, I say, why, you know, think what a boat I could have. Think I could probably even have a crew. But Solomon says, everything I did with my hands are vanity. You know why? Because he got old. It wouldn't sustain his life. It can bring you a certain amount of pleasure for a time, but the pleasure erodes and it's gone. And along with learning, it doesn't give you satisfaction in the long run. You'd be surprised how little room there is in your casket for your gold and silver and various other things. I expect to have a bigger casket than most men. If the Lord doesn't come, if the Lord comes, we'll all go together. But my feet keep twisting outward, and they will keep doing that. I'm going to start walking soon with my toes pointed at the side. It's a genetic problem. They keep twisting outward. And I said, if I died today, they'd either have to cut my feet off or make bulges in the side of the casket, you know, one or the other. I don't know which would be preferable, but the circumstances are such that we're here, and those things don't contain us. And he also points out that, you know, life itself isn't that self-satisfying if you don't know God. I won't read the passage, but in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, he talks about how if a man has lived a long time, had a big family, lots of possessions, but doesn't know God, it's miserable. It's miserable. My, my. The longevity didn't run in the Taylor family. I'm of the men in my family and the generations that I know about, I'm old. I'm only 77. I'm pushing 78. My wife is pushing me too. She's a year behind me, see, and as soon as she catches up, then I have to spurt ahead. So that's not old. I can see some of you are much older than I, so let's not argue about it today. It's not old, but in my family it's old. My father was maybe 52, 53, 54 when he died. I was never sure how old he was. But it just didn't mark us very much. But I met people that were very old. I went in a nursing home in Philadelphia with a group of people to have a gospel service, and there was a man in a wheelchair. They said he was 105. He was a very well-known physical engineer. And a man said to me, he said he made lots of money. He said enough to have private nursing in his nursing home for the last 20 years. His age didn't do him much good. Hate to say it. On the other hand, I knew a man, too. I knew his daughter. He lived to be 107, and he was pretty vigorous almost right till the last couple months. But suddenly life was over. Longevity doesn't satisfy you. You don't have much control over it anyway, in the normal source of things. God lets us help understand our limitations. And the things that are so important to us a lot of times in themselves are not enough to sustain us. They will leave us crippled and wounded in the course of time. Now, to understand that means that you won't put all your energy on getting more things. Understanding that means that you won't find 5,000 vitamin pills that will guarantee you'll live another day. You'll take care of yourself and you'll take care of your possessions, but those things won't become your life because they can't satisfy you and keep you totally, and even your learning. I loved school after I got out of kindergarten. I failed kindergarten. They made me take it again. Don't laugh. If you didn't know what kindergarten was, you've been blessed in a powerful way. My experience was tragic. I hated every day of it, except the last day when I didn't have to go back anymore. We had to do finger paints and stuff like that. And the wimpy boy who stood next to me, as soon as I'd get done with my finger paints, I'd wipe my hands on his shirt. Then he would cry. Then a teacher would come, and in those days, they didn't hesitate to whack you in those days. She'd come back with a paddle and smack me on both sides of my body, on my hands and where you normally sit down. It was a cruel punishment. If I told my mother about it, she'd have hit me again. So I didn't go home and report those things. But after I got out of kindergarten, I got a teacher in first grade. If you're privileged to teach the primary people, boy, they are the people that save lives. I got a teacher in the first grade that understood little boys' problems, solved them for me. I thought I'd grow up and marry her. She was already 80 years old by the time I would have gotten, you know how it goes, but I was a little boy. I just loved her. She unsolved my problems. And I loved school, and I always did love school. And if I'd been born rich, I'd have done nothing but go to school after school after school, but I wasn't born rich. I had to go to education and work. I still like classes and school and all that kind of stuff. But you know, learning doesn't satisfy you ultimately because it doesn't fill your life with meaning in itself. You know, I'd like to have about 4 more degrees. They would look good at my funeral service when I write up the obituary. But that's about all they would do. That's about all they would do. I was glad to be a teacher myself. I taught for 37 years. And I enjoyed not every day, but all but one of them. Well, maybe more than that. It's hard to tell the truth. But the concept is that we understand that those things are not enough to keep us in life. So first of all, we thank God for the blessing of understanding that he lets us see our limitations. Secondly, he shows us in this book that God has ordered life. God has ordered it. You weren't born by accident. You were born and God has ordered life form for you. I don't mean by that that God has outlined every step you will take. I'm not going into a heavy predestination talk. I'm simply saying that he's ordered life. In chapter 3, which is a fascinating chapter on time, he shows us how God has appointed time. And he tells you there's enough time in your life for everything that's necessary if you use the time that you've got. When you have an opportunity to do something that's legitimate, then you ought to do it with all your might and main. I personally am not fond of parties. You'll have to ask my wife. She loves to give parties and have parties, and she's my buddy, so I appreciate it. But I personally, when someone says we're going to have a party, wouldn't you like to come? My inward response is no. And maybe I could come and just eat the food and slip away. That wouldn't be so bad. It's hard to understand why we are what we are. Just don't like the parties. But I discovered a long time ago, if you're going to be a social person, you're going to minister to people, you've got to go to their parties. And so I probably made a covenant with myself. If I was going to your party, I would have the best time possible. And I don't know how many people in our assembly and other places have said, nobody has as good a time at a party as Tom Taylor. But Tom Taylor doesn't like the party. It's just that that's the time and I've got to use the time. There's no point in sitting in a chair and sulking. No, there isn't. So I throw myself into it. And if they want to play pin the tail on the donkey, I volunteer to hold the pin. And whatever the case happens to be. I get weary of other games and whatnot. But the concept is when you go to work, work. If you go to play, play. If you go to pray, pray. There's time for everything you need to do if you use the time that you have. God has ordered that. He's given you plenty of time. You say, well, here's someone who died when they were 4. They had adequate time for what they needed to do up with 4. Hopefully they were potty trained by that time and could go on and live in a normal way. The concept is striking. He shows us the end in chapter 2 at verse 19. He points out that everybody dies. You know, it's just a matter of time. God has ordered that situation. So consequently, we who know the Lord don't fear it. Here's the funny thing. I'm not a super brave man. I'm not afraid of death. I'm kind of irritated by the procedures you have to go through sometimes to get to it. That's the thing that bothers us. We know in death we'll be with the Lord. Praise the Lord. But you kind of hate to think of the fact that you might have to lay in the hospital for 14 months while they pour another thing. That's the thing that bothers us, I think. But God has ordered life that it goes that way. and God is ordered in the sense with regard to reality in chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13. Sorry, I can't read them all, but they're great verses. He points out that the fast man doesn't always win the race. You know, the rabbit stopped and took a nap, and the turtle won the race. I never believed that story, but I had a turtle, and he couldn't walk across the room. But you remember the fable, how it goes. The wise man, the person of knowledge, doesn't always, he's not always rich. My wife's father used to say, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? He didn't say it to me. He respected me with great passion. My brother-in-law, Bruce, my wife's brother, is with us today, so you can speak kindly to him. He's suffered a lot in these years. But my wife's father always called me Mr. Taylor, and I always called him Mr. Son. He could have, once in a while he might have said Tom, and once in a while I might have said Dad, but mostly I said Mr. Sutton. It was a term of respect, see, and he would say Mr. Taylor. And I'm not sure what that was, but anyhow, that's the way we went. Yeah, and likewise with work. Chapter 9 is a great chapter on work. Great chapter, just has a few verses, but in verse 10 the writer says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's no work in the grave where you're going. And he means by that, if you're building a model airplane, you better get it done now. You're not going to come back and finish it after you die. And if you promised your wife that you'd carry out the garbage, you better do it today, because if you died tonight, somebody else would have to carry it out. We don't come back and finish these jobs. Some people think that chapter 9, verse 10 teach an annihilation. No, no. It just teaches that when you're dead, you're not coming back and finishing whatever you were doing when you were here. You're with the Lord. The account is over. Life is written out. And I'll tell you in chapter 11, there's a beautiful section on how we share with others. How we share. Give a portion to 7, to even 8 mean that you share your goods and your life and your style with others in a beautiful way. Ecclesiastes is full of those things, but it helps us to see that God has ordered life. So you live it day by day, trusting Jesus, loving the Lord, and you're useful. I can't say much about happy. You should be joyous, but once in a while we get in a mild funk or something like that and get gloomy. Once in a while it happens. I sometimes get gloomy when I think about the next party. And I sometimes get gloomy, but we have to keep ourselves positive in those things. And I tell you, it's a blessing that God has ordered life. Because your life is not just a shambles and, you know, a series of accidents and things like that. God has ordered the general course of it. Now, within the general course of things, then you can argue for the rest of the days. Did God always plan for her to marry me? I kind of think so. She is engaged to 2 other creepy fellas. And her mother prayed her out of them. So I didn't tell her mother that I was going to marry her till it was almost up to the point. Didn't want to have anybody praying against me. It's hard to, you know, we can argue those things back and forth. When I was over the course of life, I see a lot of things God did that I would never have expected, and I can see them and say, praise the Lord. But when someone says, well, I'm not going to walk down the street tomorrow until I'm sure that God appointed years ago that I should do it, that's a crazy attitude. You know, you can know what God wants you to do as you do it. And the concept is when he orders life is that he orders the pattern, and that pattern is just about the same for all of us. We live, we have our time, we serve, and we die. Now, when Jesus comes, it'll be different. He'll rapture the saints, and then the circuit will continue for people who aren't taken to heaven right away. But that's the way it goes. God, and we understand that. And consequently, we don't stand back and say, oh, why do we have to die? Now, it can hit you in hard ways, I'll tell you. But we don't argue about those things. We see the order of life. And every now and then I'll say, there's not enough time for me to do something. And then I'll remember that God has given me enough time. If I stop moaning about it and use it, it's amazing what you can get done. So the blessing of understanding is a big blessing. And that first of all, we're able to see that about the issues of life. And in this particular case, we are able to understand that God has ordered life for us. In the third place, God has told us what he wants us to do, chapter 12. He's told us what he wants us to do in a powerful way. Now, the book often speaks of it. It often speaks of it. It tells us back in chapter 8 that those that are right with God are the ones that come out in the right way. But in chapter 8, Solomon is summarizing everything after verse 8. He went to work and he got the knowledge that he could to give to the people, put it down in proverbial form. I mentioned the other day that the book of Ecclesiastes is thought to have been written by Solomon at the end of his life. Tradition says that he wrote the Song of Solomon first when he was young and tender. and that he wrote the book of Proverbs through life, thus he gathered knowledge and wisdom. And that in the end of life, after he failed, you know, Solomon failed terribly, in the end of life he wrote Ecclesiastes to help us to understand that the emphasis had to be on God and God's will, or everything was a failure. And so Ecclesiastes was the summation of his knowledge, saying, I understand now, I understand the issues of life, and I understand the reality of the fact that God has given me these things. I understand those things, and this is what I want you to know, he said. I want you to know that I went to work, verse 10, and looked for acceptable words. These words are like the goads and the nails. In Pennsylvania, we have a lot of Amish buildings in which they are built with mortise and tenons, and they stick a wooden peg through two holes and hold boards together and stuff like that. He said, I want you to understand that the words of God are like goads that'll make you go forward and nails that'll make you strong. And he said, I want you to know that of many books, there's no end. When I was a student, I read that verse many times. I had memorized very well. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Yeah, it tires you out, believe it or not. I have for, in my younger days, I labored. Once in a while, I still labor. But not like I did when I worked for the tree surgery company. I was raised on a little farm. We worked like horses. My mother was a super worker. She was a little woman with a lot of fire and spirit. And when she stood up next to me, she was about 8 feet tall. But she was a little woman that barely made 5 feet on a good day. But she worked like a horse. We all worked. And the labor was really good. I enjoyed it. I worked for a tree surgery company for a number of years. Enjoyed that. I still enjoy physical work up to a point. Up to a point. But I want to tell you that when you have to sit at a desk for 15 or 16 hours and read heavy books, believe it or not, that's work. My laboring friends up in our own assembly, they're not sure about that. They're not so sure about that. The guys that are builders and carpenters and workers and sweat, they're not so sure. And I often say, we'll just be talking. And I said, how much time did you spend reading last night? And then watch television. Maybe read a few verses in the Bible, but not a whole book. You know, they just say, reading is work. Study is work. It'll wear you out like crazy. If you think I'm wrong about that, decide to memorize the Gospel of John and start to work on it and see how much work there is involved in things like that. I haven't done that. I just know it's work. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's right, he says. And so he says, what God wants you to do is not to exercise yourself like that, but to respect him, to fear him, to respect him. In the word fear, there is respect and there's fear too, because you know that God can bring judgment and whatnot into life in accord with his program. But to respect him and know that every work is kind of judged by him, but to respect him and to keep his commandments. Yeah, we immediately think of the Ten Commandments. They're important. And other commandments too. We know that nobody can keep the law perfectly. We know we can have an open heart before God, and Jesus has kept the law for us. And when you're born again in Jesus, he has kept the law for you. You'll never be condemned. But to keep his commandments is first to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is not an option in any real sense. It's a command to believe in him and then to show your love for one another in order that the world may see you know him. And then the commandments of God grip us in many different ways. Why should we not lie? Because God has told us not to do it. Why should we not steal? God has told us not to do it. And the fact that God has spoken on it, you don't need to have a special letter, ought to settle it for us. There are lots of things that go beyond the commandment stage and a value sense and things like that. Why should we love one another? God has commanded us to do it. Oh, yeah. I've known some Christians, I've said kind of, forgive me, I said, I can like them. I don't know how to tell you this. But a friend and I were going trout fishing in Pennsylvania with flies on a light line. I'm sure you know it. Well, you don't. Anyhow, we're going trout fishing. And the trout are spooky fish in the spring in the cold waters. And we invited another fellow to go along with us. And when we got to the place where we were going trout fishing, he got out of the car and pulled out a CO2 pistol and began practicing pistol shots at a tin can. We wanted to fish. We didn't come out to set up tin cans. And sometime later, just about everything he did was an annoyance to us. Eventually, we came to a very nice pool, a hidden pool in a cool creek, a willow tree hanging over it. You could almost see the trout waiting to be eaten in that thing. and my friend and I were getting our fly wads ready to drop a visible and to pull it slowly through and to wait. And this fellow climbed up in the tree, got his line stuck in the branches, fell into the water, made a mess out of everything. And my friend said, should we just push him down and let him drown? We got him out, and then we went back to the car. And after we dropped him off at home, my friend said to me, or I said to him, I don't know which one of us was worse, said to him, he said, if you ever invite him to go again, I'm never going to speak to you. He's a brother, we love him, but we don't like him. As a fisherman, we don't like him. Do you understand that? Yeah, certainly we love him. He's been in the Lord's work. We do love him. But every time I think about going fishing, I think of what a wretched fisherman he was and how he made a nice day into a miserable orgy. Well, I'll get over it by the time I'm 90, probably. But it's just one of those things. One of those things. So in life, we are commanded by God to do those things. And what's better for us than to obey? But the Lord didn't say, in obeying all the commandments, you're saved. You're saved by obeying the one to believe in Jesus. And then you're guided by God's will by all these other things. And it's amazing the problems we would save ourselves if we understood what God wants us to do. It's amazing. I have a fast tongue. It's not always wise. And I've been in a society where people barb one another. You know, somebody will say something and you'll say something. And so I've said it's a real challenge. When some lady said to me one day, going out to church, she said, I don't think that that message said very much. What I wanted to say was, it was meant for spiritual people. I didn't say that. I just smiled. As she walked away, to myself, I said, you wretched old hen. But anyhow, I'm human. But my first thought was, I will give her a word that will put her in her place. I swallowed that and I said, well, thank you. Said it kindly. I don't know what she said the following Sunday. I can't always, it's good not to have a good memory in all these things. But my tongue has often gotten me in trouble because I would think of some snappy retort for somebody and then they would be hurt for weeks. And the writer says that we ought to let our speech be seasoned with salt and be careful how we answer every man. And you say, well, that's not exactly a command. It's a teaching, and a teaching ought to be followed. So what I'm saying here this morning is the blessing of understanding is a great blessing. In the goodness of God, he's put us into a position where we're able to understand his will and his work and lots of other things that go beyond what I've talked about today. But we're able to understand the great issues of life. Praise the Lord. You may not know how your car works, or you may not know why the last fish you hooked dragged you and you almost drowned. You may not understand a lot of things, but we understand the great issues of life. We understand that God has placed some limits and limitations on things that we think are so important. We understand in a very pragmatic sort of way and in a helpful way how it is that our lives are ordered by God and kept by Him. We're able to understand that in that order of God's life and all the things He's done for us, that He has spoken and told us what to do. And understanding those things is beautiful. Now, understanding them and doing them are two different things. But the doing can't be done without the understanding to some degree. So I've enjoyed it. My acquaintance with Ecclesiastes could be bigger, but I had an interesting relationship in the army with it. I had a fellow in my outfit named Voss. Voss was an Orthodox Jew. He and I worked together on many projects. He was a great fellow, super bright. But one day I came into the barracks and found that Voss was not there. He was out picking up broomsticks and pieces of limbs and all that kind of stuff. And I said, what are you doing, Bob? He said, I'm making my tabernacle. Because the next few days would be the Feast of Tabernacles for Israel. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, you go out and live in a tent. Get out of your house and live in a make-believe and make a shelter. And although Voss was in the army, he'd gotten permission to make a tabernacle. And out behind the back steps of our barracks, he made a tabernacle out of broomsticks and a few branches he found, that sort of stuff, and he slept there every night. For the week, he slept there every night. And I said to him something, you know, I said, well, didn't understand a lot of things about that. And he said, well, we do this to remember the Feast of Tabernacles. All the years we were without a permanent home, then God gave it to us. And he said, we understand that God gave it to us, and we were the people that God had chosen. So it was no wonder to me when I discovered that Ecclesiastes was read every year at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jewish circles, because they wanted to remember that God had brought them into an understanding of himself and his will, and that would be their blessing. Unfortunately, Israel forgot that when Jesus came and they rejected the Messiah. But there were those people who believed too. So thank God for the blessing of understanding. I've talked about the blessing of love, talked about the blessings that come with our redemption, but thank God for the blessing of understanding. And let your life be built on knowing God, understanding what he's done. Say, it's nice to see you. You're a very good audience. I'm sorry I haven't questioned you myself. I should have looked and said, what do you think? You know, but you might have thought better than I think, so then we've been in trouble. So whatever the case happens to be, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessing to us today, for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for the children, the Sunday school, and their teachers. We pray that you bless us together, Lord. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Help us, Lord, in our understanding to commit ourselves to you, to believe on the Son of God, and to give ourselves to your will and to your word. We thank you for letting us have the Bible, for letting us be able to read it, for letting us be able to interpret it with the help of the Spirit of God, and for sharing with one another. I give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.